I invite you to open your Bibles up with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We, a couple weeks ago, began to look at, I told you we're going to look at the life of Gideon, and we're going to get to Gideon. I love the Old Testament because of two specific reasons. I want you to know, it's a non-fictional historical account, right? It's stories between man whose nature doesn't change, right? And God whose nature cannot change, right? And so we can relate to these people. I can relate to them. I can see myself on those pages when I read about, Israel and David and Gideon, right? I can relate to the heart of the sinner, and I can relate to the spirit of the one who wants to be righteous, right? And most importantly, I can see God for all he is, and I can come to know him in a greater and greater way because God does not change. And so the way that he dealt with man in the Old Testament, right? The things that God desires from Israel and desires from Gideon are the same things that he desires from us. And so there's so much to be learned from this true historical account as we look at Gideon. And so that's what I want to do as we go into this chapter of Judges for the next few weeks, and probably a couple, at least two chapters. There's more space in the book of Judges devoted to Gideon than any other judge. We're going to be introduced to him this morning, right? Last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, last week I took some time off, went up to McCall and, sat around the fire and did nothing. Had a nice relaxing time, but we're back here and we're looking here, and 2 weeks ago we set the stage for this story here, what has gone on. I told you that Israel had they're in the promised land. They experienced 40 years of God's constant blessing, and they turned to doing evil. They didn't finish conquering the land as God had told them. And so, now a couple times already, they have fallen into worshiping the pagan gods of those that they have not conquered within their land. And so they've turned to doing evil here again after 40 years of God's blessing. And so God, he uses the Midianites and the Amalekites to turn them back to himself. And he does this by just allowing them to rise up in number and strength and to do what they really in their own heart want to do. All right. They were nomadic tribes. They go from place to place to place. They use the land that's there. And when it's all used up, they go somewhere else. So they would move from land to land. And they, at the right time, they'd arrive in Israel, right? At just the time that Israel's harvest was ready. And when it was time for the harvest, they would come and they'd let their thousands of animals, it says camels, thousands of camels and animals, devastate the harvest. And then they'd take the rest and they'd leave them to grow it again and return again. And they've been doing this for 7 years, and it was time for harvest, they come back, right? And the people, as we saw last time in verse 6, they cry out to God. And God first sends a prophet, someone to speak for him. And we saw that last time in verses 7 through 10. And through the prophet, God reminds them of a few things. One, he reminds them that he is their Lord, right? He is Lord in their life. He is supreme. He is to be supreme. Number one, right? Master in their life. And that he deserves to be, as he reminds them of how he had been with them from the time he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, right? Right? And he reminds them of him that he gave them the promised land. So not only does God have a message, right? But he always has a man, and he sends them a prophet, right? And he sends them a prophet with that message. In the passage before us, we're going to meet this other man that he has for them. And this is the man of God chosen to save Israel. And his name is Gideon. And the name means he who cuts down. And while Gideon doesn't look at himself as much to offer to God, in the end, he would be responsible for cutting down the enemies of God. And we're going to see that. This is a phenomenal, this is just an amazing historical account of his life as we look at it. So here this morning, let's get introduced to Gideon. Verse 11 here this morning. Look at this with me. Gideon, he's visited here. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abzarite, that's part of the clan of Manasseh, by the way. As his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now the angel of the Lord is what we call a Christophanies. It's a visible appearance of Christ before his incarnation. All right? And we see this in the Old Testament quite a bit. Now usually here, what's going on here is that usually wine presses were in the lower parts of the valley because you don't want to carry those big crates and baskets of grapes up to the top of a hill, right? They're heavy to carry up. But threshing floors were always at the top of a hill because the way that you threshed out wheat and got wheat is you take a winnowing fork and you throw it in the air and the wind blows away the chaff and the grain is heavier. It falls back down to the ground. So what's happening here? Well, here Gideon is down at the wine press trying to thresh the wheat. And why is he down there? Because he's trying to hide from the Midianites, right? He's trying to hide from them. He doesn't want them to see that he's threshing wheat and he's gaining wheat. So this is our introduction to Gideon. Gideon is a farmer. He's a farmer. He's afraid. He's not a warrior. And the angel of the Lord comes and he speaks to him. This is Gideon. Look what he says. Look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Look at that. He calls Gideon, "O valiant warrior," right? Here's a man who is so afraid of the enemy that he's hiding behind a wine press threshing wheat. He's full of fear, right? But the Lord saw what Gideon would be when he was done with them, doesn't he? He sees what Gideon would be when he got through with him. God intended to take Gideon and use him in a great way. And when it is a question of the work of God in this world, we find our first principle in this story. And that's how I like to look at these historical accounts. What are the principles that we can pull into our life? And there's actually the first two principles right here. Number one is this. It's that God does not ask in any case what man can offer him. Okay? He doesn't come to Gideon and say, "Gideon, let me see your resume. What do you got for me?" He doesn't look down in the earth and say, "I'm looking for a great warrior." He goes to Gideon. The second principle is when God looks at you, he sees who he has called you to be. He sees who he has called you to be. I love that. When Jesse looked at David, when David's father looked at him, Jesse, he saw his youngest son. He saw a mere boy who was the youngest of all of his son and who was not even worthy to be called to a family meeting, didn't he? When God looked at David, what did he see? He saw a king. He saw who he intended David to be. When God looked at, and when God looked and he called Abraham the father of a multitude, he did that before he had any children, didn't he? He did that in the midst of him and his wife trying to have children for a lot of years. When Gideon's family looked at him, they saw a weakling. When the Lord looked at him, God saw a warrior. A warrior. Now look at Gideon's response with me here, verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian," right? Now this is so much like, it's like me, I'm going to, if it's not like you, I'll be honest with you. For Gideon, there's a crisis here. And the crisis is, you right, that God's word and what seems to be happening seems to clash. Doesn't seem to match up. If God is with you, oh Gideon, God is with you. Well, if God's with us, then why are we in this situation? Why are the Midianites coming and taking all of our harvest and devastating us over and over and over again? And arrives the third principle, and it is this. God is not hiding. You're just looking in the wrong place. God is not hiding. You're not looking in the right place. If the Lord is with us, Gideon says, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about? God is looking for Gideon in world events, isn't he? He's looking for Gideon in world events, and yet he had left them in his own daily walk, hadn't he? God's message to Israel over and over and over again. You remember when we went through the book of Exodus and we're seeing, and the message was the same always to Israel. If you look in Exodus 20, here's an example of it. He tells Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water, under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children, on the third and fourth generation of all those who hate me. But they had what? They had abandoned him. They had made those idols. They had worshiped other God. They had stopped, basically, they had stopped walking with God. You see? They had abandoned that daily walk. They had abandoned their prayers, abandoned their feasts. And God says he wants to be known by them. Exodus 29:46 reads, it says this, God said to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord your God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. They know. And this is an intimate knowing that he wants from Israel. It's a personal knowing that he wants from Israel, not one simply determined by physical events. And it's so wrong when we look at our lives, and I've seen so many testimonies that are wrong in that way, where someone, I've probably mentioned it here, but I remember hearing one on the radio once, and a woman, they were giving testimonies, and a woman said, you know, my rent wasn't going to be paid, and I didn't have money for it, and I went to my mailbox, and I got a letter from someone and said, I just was thinking you needed this, and it was exactly how much I needed. And she said, now I know God loves me. Folks, there are people that didn't get that rent check and who are living in poverty. Does that mean God doesn't love them? You see, God is not found in the physical events. We know God loves you because he sent his son for you, because he kept his word for you. You see. Yes, we can give glory to the providence of God for that check and for that money. But that is not why I know God loves me. That is not where I look for God. He wants a personal, intimate knowing. So Gideon is allowing the situation to alter his view of God instead of holding on firmly to what he knows of God. And he knows much of God. He says, what about, you know, where's the God that took us out of slavery and who parted the Red Sea and such? Where's that God, right? And he's looking at his circumstances through that. You see, he's looking for God through that. And he even goes so far as to deny the fundamental truth of faith. And he says, the Lord has abandoned us. The Lord has abandoned us. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We do. We know that the proof that God has not abandoned them is the very thing that he looks at and says, you've abandoned us. The truth that God has not abandoned them is that the Midianites are coming and devastating them. See, we know exactly that God has not abandoned them. And he intends to use Gideon here. Look at verse 14 here. It goes on. It says, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the land of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, this is Gideon, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. And here we have the fourth principle. And it is this, the instruments God takes up to glorify himself are those that are weak and those who are conscious of their weakness. He uses the weak, and more importantly, he uses those that understand their weakness, you see. The Lord said again, Gideon, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And Gideon's response basically, God, have you looked at my resume? It's not much, right? It's not very impressive. My family is the least of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Man, I got older brothers bigger than me. Go get one of them, right? Gideon did exactly what Moses did when God called him, didn't he? From the burning bush. Both of these men came up with excuses as why they could not do what the Lord said they could do. Both men felt like the job was over their head. Both felt like they were inadequate for the task at hand, right? And that's exactly, understand this, where they needed to be, honestly. That's exactly where they needed to be. Spurgeon, he used to love to say this. He said this over and over again. He would say, your unworthiness is what makes you worthy. And your unusefulness is what makes you useful. Your unworthiness, when you look at Christ and you look at salvation, and you've heard people say this, right? God couldn't love me. I'm not worthy. No, your unworthiness makes you worthy. You being able to see that you're unworthy makes you worthy. You see, that's what he was saying. And your unusefulness makes you useful to God. Recognizing that it's not in me, God, to do the things that you want me to do. They're too great. They're too supernatural. That's what makes you useful to God. And so it's not about who we are, is it? But it is about who he is. Who he is. And so the rest of the story with Gideon, that we're going to see, this is what God is going to show him, who he is. We'll see that. So the Lord gives him three promises there. Look at them. He says, have I not sent you? Go. Why go? Because I'm sending you. Have I not sent you? Surely I will be with you. That's the second one. And you shall defeat Midian as one man. If Yahweh sends you, that's all you need to know then. If Yahweh sends you, then go, right? That's what he's telling them. If I send you, go. Now look at Gideon's response. I love this. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Now there's some people who get all wigged out on this because, like, is he testing God here or whatever? But what's Gideon doing here? He's wanting to make sure that the message he is hearing is truly a message from Yahweh. He's checking the source of the message. That's what he's doing here. Right? Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Maybe it's because he's been involved with the pagan cult so long, and that is his father even has, as we'll see, his own altar to Baal in their backyard. All right? Maybe it's because it wasn't a common occurrence that the angel of the Lord show up and talk to you every day. Probably not. Right? This is pre-Holy Spirit dwelling in all believers. You remember when Jesus was on earth and we studied the Gospel of John, right? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the I Am. He claimed to be God in the flesh, right? Over and over again, did he give the people a sign that his words were true? You bet he did, right? You bet he did. Thousands of miraculous signs. So many that the world says, right? That the Bible says that there wasn't enough books in the world to hold them all, right? So many that I pointed out as we went through the Gospel of John over and over again. Understand, they never deny his signs. They never denied that he healed. They never denied that he did miraculous miracles. Josephus, a historian from that time, a non-believer, calls him a man. And then he says, if you could even call him a man because he did such miraculous signs. You see, no one in history that was there ever denied that he was doing miraculous signs. And we can count on those same signs today, still today. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What do prophets do? They teach, right? They teach. They say, thus saith the Lord, and they teach. And Jesus was saying, test them. How do we test them? Do we ask them for a sign? No, we don't today have to ask them for a sign, because the sign has already been given to us. And if you look in Hebrews 1, it explains the sign. Hebrews 1 says this. Look at this. So important for us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, what was he doing with the prophets? He's giving them signs constantly, right? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Today, God speaks to us in his Son. The sign he has given his Son. The sign is, do they profess Jesus to be who claimed to be? And do they agree with his words, with his teaching? That's how we test the Spirit today. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to confirm these truths, those signs. So Gideon wants a sign. He wants simply to be sure the message is from the Lord. So here's what he does. Look what he does here. Look at verse 18. Gideon says this, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, this is the angel of the Lord, I will remain until you return. So Gideon gets this idea, well, I'll bring him an offering, right? And see what he does. And Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Right? And there's discussion and commentaries on whether this sacrifice or just hospitality, but he tells him, wait till I come and bring you an offering. So we know that Gideon is looking for a sign, and the sign is what he got. Look at this. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out your broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Guess what? Gideon got a sign. And he understood what the sign was. You see, he understood it because you look at verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The angel of Yahweh face to face. I have seen him face to face. Gideon is now convinced that he's been visited by the Lord God. This is not a man. This is not simply a spirit being, but this is the angel of the Lord God. This is the angel of God. This is the angel of Yahweh. And the Lord said to him, verse 23, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Why would Gideon all of a sudden become fearful? And the answer is, he gave it to you because he's standing face to face with Yahweh. Right? It's Jesus pre-incarnate, but it is God. The sudden appearance of fire and the disappearance of the visitor convinced Gideon that indeed he had seen God and spoken to him. And this frightened him even more, right? The Jews believed it was fatal for a sinful man to look upon God. Gideon was sure he would die. The human heart is indeed deceitful. Gideon asked to see a sign, and after seeing it, he was sure that God who gave him the sign would probably now kill him, that he was going to die. I've seen God. I'm a sinful man. So God assures him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And then Gideon, verse 24, built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abzarites. Now let me end this morning. Let's go back through this. I want to show you three things that we should really learn through this historical account between Gideon and God, right? Gideon, he's just a common, like us. He's a common person with a common job in the world. And he has encounter with the Lord God in his life. Let me point out three things for you. And number one is God is not looking for men who think they have much to offer him. He's not looking for women who think they have much to offer him, or children or youth that think they have much to offer him. He is looking for men and women and teenagers and children who know what God can do through them. Who know what God can do through them. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 1. In verse 27, he said, but God has chosen, listen to what he says here, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And then it says, look at this, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he says here, by his doing, what doing? Well, he just told us what doing. By choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? By choosing the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. By using the base things of the world, right? And the despised things of the world, right? To do what? To choose you in Christ Jesus, he says. He uses the weak, the foolish, the despised, everything that man deems worthless, and he produces great. Produces great. No, he produces even greater than what we think is great. He produces supernatural things, doesn't he? And the most supernatural thing being calling someone to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there, right? And then he calls them, and then he sanctifies them, and then he brings them to holiness. He uses them. He uses them for his glory. To the Apostle Paul, God said to him, in a time when he felt so weak, in a time he felt extremely useless to God, again in 2 Corinthians, he expressed it to him, and God said to me, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. For power is perfected in weakness. And the Apostle Paul's response is what? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at, there was probably no Christian on earth at that time that would have looked at the Apostle Paul and saw anything but a strong, powerful, amazing preacher of God, huh? Right? But God knew his weakness. And Paul was willing to just accept it so that the power of Christ may dwell in him. Do you believe God? Do you believe that God spoke all this creation into existence? Do you believe that God formed you in your mother's womb? That he flooded the entire world? That he parted seas? That he rained food down from the heavens? That he stopped the sun for a day? That he caused a virgin to give birth? That he came down as a man? That in Christ he performed thousands and thousands of miraculous signs? That he rose from the dead? Right? That's the tip of the iceberg of the testimony of God and Christ in the world, isn't it? Do you believe that? Then why are you so afraid to do his work? Why are we so afraid to do his work? Why not share the gospel to your neighbor at your school? Why not be a testimony at your work? Why not do both, right? Gladys Award, I love this story of her. It's a book called Tiny Woman, or Little Woman, The Little Woman. She's tiny, though. She was 4 foot something. And she went to China, and everyone said to her, no, you're too small. You're just a woman. You don't have enough money. You're not educated enough. And what did she have in common with Hudson Taylor, with David Livingston, with Lottie Moon? They were all told by man that they were in some way not gifted enough to go. All of them were. All of them were. But they all went. Why? Because they understood that they were not gifted enough to go, but that God was sending them. They were all convinced that God was sending them. If you look at a biography of any of them, sooner or later you'll see in there the words that says, I had to go. God was sending me. You will see that in some way or form in all of them. I have to go. God is sending me. God is sending me. Gladys Award, before her death in 1970, she looked back over her life and she came to a conclusion in her diary. And it said this: I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It may have been a man. Maybe a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down, saw Gladys, and God said, well, she's willing. I'll send her. And that was enough for me, she said. And that was enough for me. God is not looking for men, women who think they have much to offer him. He's looking for men and women who know what God can do through them because they have the testimony. They have all the signs they needed. They have the Spirit of God. Number two, if you're in a place in your life and are wondering, like Gideon, God, where have you gone? Know this. Know this. God is not hiding. You've probably just stopped looking in the right place for him, right? I remember clearly in my childhood, laying in my bed saying, God, if you're real, rattle the windows. Truth is, if the windows would have rattled, I probably would have wet the bed, right? Right? But God wasn't in the windows, was he? He wasn't under my bed. I found God finally one day in his word, right? When I was ready to search for him, God sent someone to show me his word. His word. Jeremiah 29:11-14 says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity. To give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. Listen, when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The calamity in Gideon's life, well, it was a result of sin, wasn't it? It was a result of sin, of their nation, of each one of them individually. The reason he felt God had abandoned him was because he was living in sin. And when you're living in sin, and you're one who truly knows God, guess what? You'll still try to stay as far away from him as you can. As far away as you can from him. But all calamity is not sin, right? We know that. All calamity is not sin. Jesus clearly said in John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Sometimes just calamity comes in our life because we live in a fallen world, right? And sometimes we can begin to let the natural pain and suffering that comes from living in a sinful, fallen world begin to wear on our mind, that somehow God has left me, that somehow God has turned his head and he's busy. Why is he watching the Super Bowl? I have this going on in my life, right? I was telling someone just the other week that was going through a tremendous struggle in their life, not a cause of their own sin. And I said, you know, when things like this happen to me, the first thing I like to say to myself is, God, this didn't catch you by surprise. I just have to remind myself that he hasn't left. He isn't busy doing something else and doesn't know what's happening. You see? Whether it's sin or it's natural calamity of this world, in either case, the truth is God is not as left. He is not left. God is not hiding. You've just stopped looking in the right place. God wants the same thing from you that he wanted from Israel. He wants you to know him. He wants a personal, intimate relationship. He wants you to know him with a personal, intimate knowledge. And you get that, Jeremiah says, from seeking him, from drawing near to him. James, in the New Testament, in case you think it's just the Old Testament things, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is that because God went somewhere else? No, it's because you did. You draw near to God. And guess what? He'll be there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Drawing near, it happens. It happens in going to his word. It happens in going to him in prayer. It happens in going to him in Christian fellowship with other believers. And it results in, look what the results are according to James. It results in cleansing your hands, you sinners. In other words, it results in acknowledging your sin if there's sin there. And it results in purifying your hearts. In other words, it results in changing the desires of your heart, you see? And it results in, he says, purifying your double-minded. In other words, it results in transforming now the way you think. And so you look at that calamity and you don't see it the same way all of a sudden. You say, you now say, God, what are you doing? How do you want me to exalt you in this? Right? You look at it a whole different way. A whole different way. And so you search for God in the right place. Number three, last one this morning. When God looks at you, he sees your potential, not as we can see it, but as he knows it. He calls you a saint way before you're a saint. He calls you a saint today, but the truth is, we're not all so saintly all the time, are we? Are we? He said to Gideon, go in this might of yours. I love that. Go in this, the might of yours, right? It's hard to see that Gideon had any might to go in. He didn't see it, right? But the angel of the Lord wasn't mocking Gideon when he told him, go in the might of yours. God, Gideon had might, he just didn't see it in himself. He had the might of the humble, didn't he? Because he was humble, but who am I? I'm nothing, right? Gideon had the might of caring because he cared about the low place of Israel. He had the might of knowledge because he knew God did great things in the past. He just wasn't bringing it to the future. He had the might of the spiritually hungry because he wanted to see God do great works again. He had the might of the teachable because he wanted to know, am I truly hearing from the Lord? Right? He had the might of the weak, and God's strength is perfected in weakness. And we're going to see that work out in Gideon's life, right? Gideon was correct. He could not save Israel. He was correct. But a great God could use a small and weak Gideon. Right? Don't worry about your limits, because those are only physical. God works in the supernatural. Let's pray. Lord God, you've kept your word for us so that we might see, Lord, your very nature. We might see what you would have for us, Lord, as you work with man, as you've worked with men like Gideon in the past. God, my prayer is that we could see, God, that you want people who search for you, Lord, in the right place, rely on you, Lord, in the right way. Understanding, God, that none of what you call us to do is within us, but that we must submit to you, Lord God, your spirit, your truth. Count on your power and your might, Lord, in our lives. Lord, my prayer is that we be an encouragement to one another in these things in our life as we glorify you daily in our lives, Lord. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.